Again, it's good to see you this evening and hope everyone has had a good afternoon. Certainly many reasons for us to be thankful to our Father, the way that He blesses our lives.
Yes.
I would also like to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of John. We will begin in John chapter 3 in just a moment. This afternoon we're going to look at a lesson entitled, Jesus Did Many Other Things. We're going to look at some of the evidences that establish who Christ was. I don't know how you feel sometimes as you study through particularly the Gospels, but sometimes there are things that we see in Scripture that I have more questions about. And there are sometimes things that aren't recorded in Scripture that I have questions about. I know especially when we had young kids at home, I'm like, why isn't there more information about when Jesus was a little kid? You know, maybe we could gain some wisdom from that. We don't have hardly any information from his birth to when he was around 12 years old. But we could benefit from that probably. Why is that not recorded? Well, there's a reason. We don't know the reason, but God chose what was recorded for a reason. And that's a part of the basis of our study tonight. What can we learn about Christ from what we do have written down? Another thing on my personal questionnaire is, when the Jewish leaders brought the woman supposedly caught in the act of adultery before Jesus. Well, everything I read about the act of adultery, it takes two people.
Yes.
But they only brought one.
Yes.
So that sounds a little fishy from the beginning, doesn't it? Was it just another one of their traps that they were setting for Christ? Well, of course it was a trap. That was the whole purpose of what they were doing. But what did Jesus write in the dirt? We read about that. He bent down and wrote in the dirt. We don't know what he wrote. We can think and imagine what he might have written, but we don't know for sure. That's on my heaven questionnaire, and I hope I get to ask those questions someday whenever that occurs. Jesus, what did you write in the dirt that day? There are a lot of things that aren't recorded in Scripture, but the things that are sufficient to prove to us Jesus was the Christ,
yes,
the Son of God.
Yes.
And we're going to just reestablish that tonight by looking at a few passages. As always, we're only going to scratch the surface. Every scripture is important. That's why it's in the Bible. And we need to look and study those things. We're going to look at a few examples. We'll begin in John 3, and everything we're going to look at tonight is in the book of John. We're just going to kind of go through a chronological order of a few things here and hopefully reestablish the fact in our own minds that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. And we will have opportunities to talk to people in the world around us that need that information. And so we need to remember these passages and incorporate them into our day-to-day lives. In John chapter 3, we begin in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. And again, we can speculate why he came at night. He didn't want his fellow Jewish leaders to know he was going to Jesus, did he? For no one could perform, he said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher that has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Now, what did the majority of the other Jewish rulers and leaders have to say about that? Well, they were blinded by their jealousy, weren't they? Some even said, oh, he's doing these things by some evil power. But what did Nicodemus say? He said, nobody could do the things that you're doing, these miraculous signs, unless he were someone sent from God. There's someone that even though he's surrounded by people that are prejudiced in their thinking, jealous, selfish, pious in their own eyes, this man, Nicodemus, saw what needed to be seen. He saw the truth for what it was. So when he went to Jesus, he simply asked him, Rabbi, teacher, I know that you must be someone come from God, because no one else could be able to do the things that you're doing as evidence of your identity. Let's go a little bit further in John chapter 5. And verse 36, we know that many gave their testimony about Christ, and John was one of those people. But in John 5 and verse 36, Jesus says, I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. That's really powerful when we stop and think about it, isn't it? What did Jesus do when he came here? He performed many miracles. He taught with great authority.
Yes.
He gave us the example that we need to follow. He taught us how to treat people. He taught us how to even get along with sinners of all people, and how to have a positive impact on their life. Who received him more readily? The so-called religious of his day, or the worldly and sinners? The worldly and the sinners. They more readily recognized that he was someone different and someone special with special authority and special power, because they weren't so prejudiced in their thinking. As we often say in our Bible classes, could that happen in the church of today? Could we become so prejudiced to ourselves that we don't always see the truth for what it is? It can happen, and sadly it has happened. So again, we need to be sure that we're looking to God's Word for the guidance and the information that we need. What about this word testimony? That's a powerful word, isn't it? How many people have been sent to prison unjustly because of one person's testimony? How many people have rightfully been convicted of a crime in a court of law because of one person's testimony? So testimony can make a huge difference, can it?
Yes.
And the innocence or guilt as determined by one's fellow man. Jesus says, the testimony of John's good, it's important, but there's a testimony greater than that. His work. You know, Paul would later talk about our work as a Christian is somewhat of a testimony of our identity, isn't it? He says, your work will be tested in the end, whether it's made of this or that or the other, and whether it stands the test of time. So we need to think about the testimony about Christ and also about the testimony that we are showing the world about Christ. It's very important. We certainly want to be those who exemplify Christ to the best of our ability to support and encourage the testimony that he gave about himself, as he says here, even in the work that he did. What does our work as a Christian say about us? That's an important question, isn't it?
Yeah.
We need to ask ourselves that question from time to time. What do my day-to-day actions and activities have to say about my relationship with Christ? Because it is very important. Do other people around us see that? Absolutely. We might think they don't see it, but everywhere we go these days, somebody's watching us, aren't they? Someone is watching. Jesus says, I have testimony greater than that of John. It's the work that I am doing, the very work that God sent him here to accomplish, and with great purpose and with great reason. Let's go a little bit further in the book of John, over to chapter 10. John chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 22. We're going to read quite a few verses in this particular passage. John 10, verse 22. Then came the feast of dedication. Let's just stop right there for a minute. What was that feast? Well, we might aptly call it the feast of rededication, where the temple was rededicated to be the dwelling place of God after it had been desecrated for some time. And what a great celebration that was. You know, it was interesting. This morning we were talking about Abraham and Isaac in our class. In restudying some things recently, you know, where Abraham went was where Jerusalem ended up, Mount Moriah. That's where Solomon built his temple, wasn't it? So that was a history-rich area, wasn't it? A lot of good things happened there. Sometimes bad things happened there. So here again, we're talking about an event in Jerusalem at the temple after it had been desecrated and now rededicated, sanctified again for the purpose of being the dwelling place of God, where His people could come and offer their sacrifices to Him. So that's what we're talking about, the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. And it was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around Him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ or the Messiah, tell us plainly." Well, again, it's easy for us to kind of look down our nose at these people and say, how can you not see it? Why would you even ask that question? Look at all the things that He's doing in your midst. But we're the same way, aren't we? Even today, when the Lord does amazing things in our lives, do we always give Him credit for that? Do we even say thank you for those things? These people had Christ in their very presence, and yet they still ask this question: are you really the Christ? If so, why not go ahead and tell us? Clear up the mystery. Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe." Is that true in a lot of people's lives today? Sadly, it is. Sadly, it's true in the majority of people's lives today in the world. Christ tells us today, clearly, plainly, repeatedly, with emphasis and support and testimony and miracles, that He is the Christ. And yet, how many people do not believe? So we can't really fault them for what they did when we're sitting here doing the same thing. "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in My Father's name speak for Me." That's a powerful testimony, isn't it? All those amazing things that Christ did: give sight to the blind and the lame to walk, to raise people from the dead. There's a song, and I know I'll mess up the lyrics if I try to do it, so I won't. But it's kind of a bluegrass type song, I guess, in the southern gospel genre of music, that says, it tells the story of the blind man and some of the people that Jesus healed. Maybe you've heard that song. It said the lame man went running by telling everybody what happened. And he goes on through some of the other people that received the miracles of Christ. And he says, "If you don't believe me, ask the blind man. He saw it all." They had all kinds of evidence. They had these people in their very presence whom Christ had healed. And yet they still did not believe. We know that there had to have been some of these that witnessed those miracles firsthand. And still, they did not believe. And Jesus reminds them, "You ask me if I'm the Christ. What about all the miracles that I performed in your presence, among your people, in your towns, and your communities? Those miracles bear witness to the fact that I am the Christ. But you do not believe," He says in verse 26, "because you are not My sheep. My sheep listen to My voice. I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is where Jesus gets into trouble, isn't it? What happens in the next verse? Verse 31. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone Him. That was their usual reaction, wasn't it? When something happened they didn't understand, or they didn't like, or they couldn't explain, their response was, "Let's just kill Him and ask questions later." They did that to every prophet God sent in their presence, didn't they? God was trying to set them straight, get them back on track. What'd they do? They didn't like what the message was, so they killed the messenger every single time. And here's the Son of God Himself in their midst, trying to get them to where they needed to be spiritually. What are they going to do? They're going to stone Him because He said something they didn't like. Jesus said to them in verse 32, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone Me?" Now, that's a question that should put them in their place, isn't it? So all these miracles I've performed, all these things that have happened in your presence, among your people, that you have no other explanation for, which one of those miracles are you going to stone me for? Verse 33, "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." They just don't get it, do they? He was never a mere man. He is not a mere man. He will never be a mere man. He was indeed the Son of God. Jesus answered them in verse 34. "Is it not written in your law?" Oh, they loved that word law, didn't they? So what is Jesus going to do? As the living Word Himself, He's going to use the law to show them how weak their argument is. "Is it not written in your law, I have said you were gods?" If He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, He reminds them, then what about the one whom the Father set apart as His very own and sent into the world? "Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's Son?" They don't have an argument. They don't have anything to stand on, do they? Jesus knows that. The problem is they don't know that. They're using their usual response and tactic against Christ because they don't want to hear what He's having to say to them. You know they cannot explain away all the miracles that He's worked among the people. And yet, in their ignorance, they refuse to even consider the fact that He might really be the promised Messiah. A part of the sad reality of that to me is how many years and how many generations these people had clamored and wanted and begged for the Messiah to come. Every generation. The generation of Jesus Christ was no exception. He was there in front of them in the flesh with power, with authority, with wisdom, and still they would not believe. With the miracles, they would not believe. With His authority and teaching, they were amazed at His teaching, but they didn't believe. The majority of them continued to reject the idea that this could be the Messiah. As bad as they wanted the Messiah to come. As we've said before in our classes, Jesus didn't come the way they wanted Him to. He didn't come to restore all the Jewish leaders back to their position of prominence and glory and authority. He came to the sinners. He came to us who need God more than anyone else. Verse 37, "Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does." Well, there again, that's a test, isn't it? That's one of the proofs of who Jesus was. What He did proves His identity. He gave glory to the Father. He obeyed the Father. He gave honor to the Father. And He fulfilled the mission which the Father had given Him to complete. Primarily to the Jews. First to the Jews. But then to the rest of the world. Verse 38. "But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." That should have been a turning point. That should have been one of those times when the Jewish leaders and the average common Jew on the street stopped and thought to themselves, you know what? He's just speaking the truth. What He's saying and saying with authority is absolutely right. Is that how they responded? No. Verse 39, again, they tried to seize Him, but He escaped from their grasp. You know, that should have been yet another lesson for them. They were experts in grasping people, weren't they? Again, every time God sent a prophet, they'd grasp him and kill him. Every time God tried to do something good for them, what do? They grasp, take a hold of them, and destroy God's plan. Now they're trying to do that to the Son of God, only this time it's not going to work, is it? Verse 40, then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days, and there he stayed. And many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. You know, really, it's a sad commentary that as great as Jerusalem is in the history of God's people, Jesus had to leave there in order for people to believe in him. That's sad, isn't it? And again, in all seriousness, we have to ask ourselves, could the church ever fit that description? Wouldn't that be a sad day if people feel like they can't come to the church to find Christ? They got to go somewhere else. Jesus left Jerusalem to go to a different place where people were more receptive and more understanding of who he was. In John chapter 12, moving a little further into the book, John 12 and verse 37. John 12 and verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Sad commentary. It's terrible. It's tragic that the Word of God includes a verse like that, isn't it? That speaks so clearly and so truthfully about the world's response to Jesus Christ. Even with his authority, even with him being right there, present in their lives, literally in their faces, performing miraculous signs that they had no other explanation for, they still did not believe in him. John 14 and verse 11. John 14 and verse 11. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Again, Jesus pointing to the miracles as proof of his identity. Because there's no other way he could have performed these miracles. Again, not just one kind of miracle, but all kinds of miracles. Different classes of miracles, different categories of miracles. Miracles over nature when he calmed the storm. Miracles over every kind of illness and disease. Miracles over things that had been in people's lives from birth. Things they had suffered from their entire life. And Jesus healed them instantly. Even raising the dead. They were proof of his identity and his purpose. Believe the evidence of the miracles themselves. You know, someone once said, if we could explain who God is, he wouldn't be God. Thought about that a little bit this morning when we were talking about faith. There's always an element of faith in our thinking about God because we can't explain everything about God. We aren't big enough and we aren't smart enough to be able to do that. Way back in the Old Testament it said, man cannot fathom what God has done. We're not capable of that. Even the smartest person on this planet cannot intellectually and logically explain everything about God. But the Bible does. It explains everything we need to know about God. And it explains everything we need to know about Christ. We can't explain all of the things that God has done or will do. But we trust in his word. We trust in the history and the legacy of how God has dealt with mankind over the centuries. We know he cannot lie. We know when he tells us something, it is absolute truth. And when he makes a promise, that promise will come true. Whether we're a part of the fulfillment or not, it will happen. Jesus says, believe the miracles. You can't explain them, but that's okay. That's a part of why they're called miracles. Because a mere man can't perform these things and accomplish these things. That, in part, is the evidence of his identity. In John 15 and verse 24, this again is a very important and powerful part of the message that Christ came to bring. In John 15 and verse 24, something that is very sobering for us to think about. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated me, both me and my Father. What does that really say about them? What's the message there in the Gospel of John? Christ came. He clearly established who he was, why he was there, and what they should have done in response to that. But they didn't respond correctly. And so John says, this makes them guilty of rejecting the Son of God. They are guilty of the ultimate sin, if you will. Turning their backs on Christ, who was in their very presence. And again, performed these miracles and taught with great authority in their own homes, in their own communities, in their own towns. And they still rejected him. They still, for the most part, did not believe. And he concludes by saying they hated. That's a strong word, isn't it? I learned early in life, you better mean it if you say the word hate. You know, sometimes we throw that around. Oh, I hate this, I hate that. No, that's not the right word, is it? We might dislike certain things, but hate is a very strong word. But it's used right there in John's writing. The people had gotten to the point where they hated God and Christ. Maybe because of what we just got through reading. Because their sins were revealed by God and by Christ. Well, what about today? Again, what about the church today? What about us today? How do we react when we read the scriptures? When we come to understand this is the Word of God, it is true. It is infallible. It will always be. And this Word reveals to us that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that God has a plan for that. How do we react today in our lives? Could it be said that even though we have the Word of God right in front of us today to read and study and explore, and how it so effectively and completely identifies Christ as the Son of God, and yet we still reject Him, it could truly be said of us, we hate God and we hate Christ. That is some thin ice right there, isn't it? That is a place we do not want to be. So remember John 15 and verse 24. When we read of the miracles of Christ, what message do we see? Are we tainted in our minds by some kind of prejudice like many of the Jews were? Do we scoff at it and say, oh, that's a really neat story, but I don't know if that really happened or not? Well, sadly, when we realize that God's Word is true, it may be too late. When the skies open up and the trumpet sounds and Christ comes back, we'll realize that God's Word is true, that every knee will bow, every tongue confess, this is the Son of God. Only then it'll be too late. And how sad that will be. In John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, again we're going to read several verses here, and this is the next to the last passage that we'll look at tonight. In John chapter 20, verse 19, again, I appreciate you following along in your own Bibles. Like everyone, I can make mistakes, and I need you to help me be sure I'm staying on track. In John 20 and verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." There's a song that I really like. Again, it's kind of in the contemporary Christian genre. It's called, What Would You Do? What would you do if you were in a locked room and Jesus stood in front of you? What would we do? I mean, we're in the church building, so we are somewhat secure. We've got an attendant at the door looking after us. We're in a safe place. What would we do if we locked ourselves in a darkened room for fear of retaliation of the Jews, and all of a sudden Jesus is standing right there in front of us? It's pretty hard not to believe in Jesus when he's standing right there, isn't it? What would we do? Would we bow? Would we worship him? Would we praise him? Would we thank him? Would we fear him? What would we do? But then we think about something in Scripture that says, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Every time we come together to worship, Christ is in our midst. So he is here. What will we do with that? How does that change who we are and what we might say or what we might do? They're locked away for fear of the Jews, and Jesus comes into their midst and says, peace be with you. In verse 20, after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Again, what a powerful scene. If ever we need to plug in our imagination, there's a good spot to do it, isn't it? Can we imagine being in that room that night and seeing these things unfold? The crucified Christ alive again, standing in their midst. How powerful that would be. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Boy, who does that sound like? How many people in the world, sometimes sadly even people in the church, how many of us are in those shoes? Well, unless I see it for myself, I'm not going to believe it. That's okay to say that about a lot of things in life, but not Christ. Amen. We better believe what God has written for us to know and understand who his son was. Sadly, Thomas is the one a lot of people identify with in this story. Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, again, peace be with you. Even if once wasn't enough, this is the second time. There again, they're in a locked place out of fear of the Jews. And yet again, Christ somehow, miraculously, comes and stands in their midst. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. That last phrase is a phrase we need to be echoing today. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. There's a beautiful song called the Thomas Song. I think it's in our supplemental song books, isn't it? That tells us of this story. The beautiful story of Christ. He could have just annihilated Thomas and said, you know what? I'm sick and tired of people not believing in me. You've been here all along. You've seen the same things these other folks have seen. And still you don't believe? You don't deserve to be my disciple. He could have done that. He could have snapped his finger or waved his hand and Thomas would cease to exist on this planet. That's not what Jesus did. Because Jesus is a Messiah of compassion. and understanding, grace and mercy. He is the embodiment of the grace of the Father. And so he gave Thomas another chance, just like he does many of us. Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, of course, we can't physically, literally see Jesus with our physical eyes today. But hopefully through Scripture, we see the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And hopefully, surely, we believe. A couple more verses. Verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And again, we kind of step back and say, well, why not? Wow. Wouldn't it be awesome to have even more miracles of Christ recorded in Scripture? These would have been things that occurred after his death, burial, and resurrection, as he continued to change lives and change the world through his miraculous powers. Verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Praise be to God that we have the record that we have of the life of Christ. It doesn't have every detail of his life, but it has every detail we should ever need to cause us to believe and know that he is the Son of God. Then in John 21 and verse 25. John 21 and verse 25, as we bring our lesson to a close. "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." Now that's kind of a form of a hyperbole, isn't it? What's a hyperbole? Well, that's an exaggeration to emphasize the point. I think my definition of the perfect hyperbole is this: if I've told you once, I've told you a million times, don't exaggerate. Have I really told them a million times? No, that's a huge exaggeration. I may have told them 10 times. I may have told somebody 20 times. I might have told them 50 times, but not a million times. I've told you once, I've told you a million times. Don't exaggerate. What does it say right there? That even with the record that we have and all the information that we've been given, that's still only a fraction of what Jesus did during his life on this earth. Why? Why isn't the world filled with books about Jesus? Why weren't all of those things written down for our benefit? I think a part of the reason for that is we couldn't handle it. It's kind of like, again, God is God because we can't really explain everything about God. Christ was Christ, and we can't explain everything that he did because we tend to think of things in human terms, don't we? But the things that were written for a reason. They were written so that we might know and believe and trust that he was and is and always will be the Son of God. Tonight, we hope this lesson has impacted us. We hope that in reminding ourselves of these things, we've refreshed in our minds why we believe in Christ. That we believe that he is the Son of God, that he is that Messiah spoken of for generation after generation. He is that one who came and died on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. That through him and only through him can we have forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. Tonight we ask, do we believe what God says? It really boils down in the terminologies of our lesson tonight. It boils down to one of two things. We either believe God or we hate God. I have to think about that because that's pretty significant, isn't it? Either we believe, and we might say, oh, we either believe or we don't. Well, based on what we've looked at tonight, it's a little more intense than that. Either we believe God or we despise Him. We hate Him. Like the Jews, maybe we hate God because He's exposed our sin. In His truth, in His power, He's shown us how weak we are and how sinful we are. And we have a choice. We can either remain in that state, in that situation, or we can trust and obey in Him and His Word, be obedient to His Son, confess His name and identity as the Son of God, and receive forgiveness of our sins. Notice this last verse again, verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name.
Yes.
Tonight, if you've never named the name of Christ, we want to very strongly encourage the choice to be made to believe. Stop hating God and believe. I hope and pray tonight is the night when you confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you are buried with Him in baptism to wash away the stain of sin and to begin your new life as a child of God. For those of us that have done that in times past, how about our daily walk? It doesn't just matter what we do on Sunday. It matters what we do every day. We don't just have to give an account in the day of judgment of what we did on Sunday. We have to give an account of our life. I believe that's all inclusive, isn't it? Of all the things that we've said and done or not done in some cases. Here is these, we've looked at just these few passages from one book of Scripture, the Gospel of John, to reaffirm our belief and our trust that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Hopefully, He is our priority in life. He is first and foremost in every decision and every action in our day-to-day lives. If not, if something's happened, we realize that there's something wrong with our relationship with Christ, maybe tonight is the night that we come back to Christ in humble obedience, seeking His forgiveness through repentant hearts. If there's any way we can help you tonight in your walk with Christ, whether to initiate that walk or to reinstate that walk, please let us know how we might serve you as we stand and sing together.